Morning, as we read from Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 54 through 60. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen, as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep.
Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." And I'm convinced of this, that neither the death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things above, any created thing, should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And our Father, we come to you with thanksgiving that you're one. You're not many gods, you're one. One, Lord, in truth, in omniscience, in omnipresence, omnipotence, worthy of our trust. Father, we need to know how to trust you more. We are weak people. We, like sheep, so easily go astray. We want to put our thoughts before your thoughts. We make our plans. We have our little schemes, our own personal agenda. And we don't seek you. We don't seek your wisdom. Forgive us, Lord. God, help us to love you more, to trust you, that when the dark night of our soul does descend upon us, that we could be like Habakkuk, that though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the barns, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet we will exalt in you, and that you will give us the ability to do what you've asked us to do, and that you would give us that strength that we need, and that you would make our feet like deer's feet, and that you would set us securely and firmly upon the high places, that we'll know how to walk, and how to speak, and how to think in difficult times. And we pray that your word now, that as it comes to us, that our hearts will be open and ready, will be receptive. We need to hear from you, Lord. We need courage. And grant that to us. Thank you for the example of your faithful servant, Stephen. Use him to give us the steely strength that we need. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've all been made very much aware of what's happened this past week. I woke up, Friday morning, and that was one of the first things that I heard on the radio, that there had been a firefight. Some Filipino soldiers had, in a very heavy downpour, a tropical downpour, they had come across the Abu Sayyaf with Martin and Gracie Burnham and the nurse that's been with them all this time. It's been over a year that they've been captive, they were kidnapped. Martin was a missionary pilot. He was the son of missionaries and had been in the Philippines for some years. And the kidnapping is just, I can only try to imagine what an ordeal it's been for this past year. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Christians around the world have been praying. And they've endured so much hardship. Well, as the Filipino soldiers came upon them in the jungle, they were, the Burnhams and their captors were alongside of a river. And then a firefight began. We are told, we don't know all the details, that they were used, that the Burnhams and the nurse, they were used as human shields. The nurse, Martin, were killed. He was shot in the chest, apparently died immediately. And Gracia was shot in the leg, and she was evacuated out, receiving treatment. And what a burden she will be dealing with. She would have spent the rest of her life just dealing with the year of captivity, having been in a jungle environment and all that that's involved for this past year. I mean, it would have taken the rest of her life to deal with that, and now she grieves. She's lost her husband. And she's got physical problems that she will be probably dealing with for some time. And to be reunited with her children soon, and to comfort them and they to comfort her. And we hear these stories, they do come along in our lives more often than they used to. These kinds of stories about Christian missionaries who are suffering and dying for the gospel have been with great frequency. We haven't heard, they don't all get on the front page of the newspaper. But there will probably be more of this kind of thing. We know that Al-Qaeda has morphed into another kind of terrorist organization than it was. And Americans, the United States is hated. Americans are targets, and missionaries are easy targets. Easy in what way? That which drives those who take the gospel out to the ends of the earth are, by the very nature of the fact, loving risk takers. They're not in places to serve God where there are safe places. And those who are ambassadors for Christ are easy targets, and they're all around the world, and we're not going to stop going. Now, the brave, the courageous will take up the standard and go. Cowards won't. But there is this constant danger, being kidnapped, life being taken, and there will probably be more of it. There has been a history of this. Jesus said this would come. This shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said in Matthew, in the 10th chapter, that Jesus said that they will kill you, and they will do this in my name. Matthew 10 and 16 and following. And in the book of the Revelation, when the fifth seal is broken, what do you find there in the fifth seal? In that time when Satan's fury is unleashed, he goes after, he can't get to God and he can't get to the Lamb of God, and he goes after the children of the Lamb. And we find that the souls of the martyrs are there under the altar. And there have been many, hundreds or thousands, have died for the sake of Christ. And you can read their account of their crying out to God. They say, "How long, O God? How long? How long in what way? How long shall evil run rampant? How long will those who strut across the stage of life, defying God, angry at God, taking the lives of the righteous, how long? How long?" And God tells them to rest, that it will be worked out in His time and in His way. And you know, also the Bible has stories of a number of risk takers. They're there. Well, you just go through Hebrews 11 and you see a series of little vignettes there of risk takers, by faith people they're called, in the hall of faith. But we have other stories of these risk takers through the history of the church. Now, Esther, for all of Esther's shortcomings, you would have to say that when it came crunch time, she said, "If I perish, I perish." She was willing to step forward and make her presence known in the royal court when it could have meant her life for the sake of God's people. Daniel, he didn't flinch when you said, "You don't pray to any god but Nebuchadnezzar." And he didn't flinch when he went right on and prayed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't stop. They went ahead in their worship of God. They refused to bow down and worship a false god. They refused to worship the state. There's no power or authority that supersedes God. The story of the prophets. Every prophet is a story of courage. Amos, a prophet from the country down there in a place called Tekoa, down near the Dead Sea. He goes up right into the jaws of the adversary. And he doesn't hold back from preaching. And you just see stories like this again and again. And Hebrews 11 ends by telling us, in this succession of those in the hall of faith, that some were sawn asunder, fed to wild animals. And this is the record. You know the record of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course." And what we have staring at us in the face this morning is that we have the account of the first martyr. I mean, isn't God's providence a sweet thing? We're here. We're here. We're not delighting in the death of God's servant this week, but Martin Burnham's death and the death of the first, or here, the account of the first martyr. Let's look at it. Let's look at it. Seems to me that from verses 54, actually it goes down to the 8th chapter in verse 1, that there are four truths that emerge from this account of the first martyr, Stephen. There are four truths that emerge regarding suffering and martyrdom. And let's make note of them. The first is found in verse 54. I'm going to be working out of the King James. I hope that won't disorient anyone. I have a certain relationship with this translation in this portion of my Bible, so I'm going to be using it. And when they heard these things, you with me? Look at the text, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were furious. interesting choice of words there. The word in the original is to be sawn in half, to be cut in two. What it is describing is that duplicity, that experience they had of a conviction in their conscience, and yet the anger that they felt, conviction on the one hand, and anger on the other, and they gnashed or they ground their teeth. This word is used in some other places of to grind like some ravenous beast. The snarl of a dog that's grinding, just wanting to get a piece of you. Well, tempers were flaring here, and quite frankly, they're out of control. And I have to take verse 54 and sum it up in this way. And this is the first truth, right just on this verse, that suffering and martyrdom are the result of the venomous fangs of unbelief striking out at those who belong to Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. And they are about to sink their fangs into the body, literally, of Stephen. And he will die. Now, you know, this is at least the third time that they have heard the gospel. If you go back and you look in chapter 4, verse 8, when I say they, I mean the Sanhedrin. That's the Supreme Court of Israel, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, the two parties. And they actually seem to join forces here. Up until this time, you see that it's been primarily the Sadducees, those who are a little bit more politically oriented than the Pharisees were. And they were intense rivals, but they come together here and they are boiling over with anger. Because see, what's lying under the surface here is this unbelief. They've heard the gospel on at least two occasions formally. Now, this is not even counting what Jesus had said to them. Because you see, what this is going to do, this is going to kind of rip off an old scar, an old scab. Because Jesus had stood before them and had given a similar account. You're going to see some striking parallels between how Stephen dies here and how Jesus died and how he presented himself before the Sanhedrin. We know the irony of this, though, is that they're accusing Stephen of blasphemy. But you know who is really guilty of blasphemy here? They're the ones who are guilty of blasphemy. What Stephen has told them is that they've been resisting the Holy Spirit. He's told them that they've crucified the Messiah. They've broken God's law. They were the ones who were guilty of high treason because they've rejected God's Messiah. And what Stephen has been attempting to do is simply to move away the debris of false teaching, the bad theology that these Jewish leaders had been spreading. And he's trying to remove that debris so that they can see clearly the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's been doing in this message. This message has just been a masterful presentation of a succession in Israel's history of how you can see that there was this rebel heart, and that when God came to Israel, spoke through his servants, you find Israel at every turn resisting, resisting, and resisting. Now, it isn't because something was uniquely wrong with Israel, as if they had some kind of spiritual virus that the rest of the human race doesn't have. We're all the same way. So don't park your car in that garage to think that this is some kind of unique people group in the world and that they deserve what they get. Not at all. And it's an indictment on the entire human race, and they're simply exemplifying what is wrong with every heart in here this morning. And we got rebel hearts. And given another set of circumstances, our hearts would go against God. And you can be thankful to God for His grace to you. And if you sit here and you love God and you want to please Him, that's not because genetically you've been endowed with some predisposition to love God and that you're just good people. Never, don't overestimate yourself, please. Preacher included. That there could be there's the same rebel heart. And I'll tell you this, that these Jewish leaders, the guilty of this blasphemy, these people were under some intense persecution. or they were under intense conviction. Excuse me, Stephen's the one who's under persecution. And when you get conviction that's raging in a heart like it was raging in the heart of these Jewish leaders, these well-trained theologians for the most part. We're talking about, what can we say, Bible people, in a sense? That you're going to get some deadly results when you get conviction going on among people who have been presented with the gospel on more than one occasion, and you're saying, I will not have God to rule over me, I am my own master. And when this rebel heart is challenged by the advance of God's truth, and when there is the attempt to plant the flag of truth in the rebel heart, you're in for a major, major battle. And that's what's happening here. And they were snarling like wild animals. Interesting choice of terms that he uses. He says they gnashed on him. Well, their teeth, they were grinding their teeth. This is a description of intense anger. This is the rage of a rebel heart here. And it also reminds us, though, of something that will exist not only in time on the part of those with rebel hearts, but you know, rebel hearts don't get better. When people die and go to hell, they stay incorrigible for all eternity. Now, this is a very, very, this is an awful thought. That the rebel heart doesn't, there will not be any remorse or repentance. There's no spiritual breakthrough upon death and going into eternity. You know, Jesus said, Matthew 13:41-42, Luke 13:28, that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, people who, there are some, occasionally you hear a person who will get full of himself or herself, and they'll think that hell is a place that maybe they can, I've got friends in low places, and it'll be like just maybe being in a dim-lit bar and hanging out with all the bad old guys for all time. You know, hell's going to be a place full of angry people, gnashing of teeth, angry at God forever. Well, that's the place of eternal judgment, eternal anger at God. And I pause here and say this before we proceed through the passage. Now, you may be sitting here and thinking, well, yeah, I'm not really angry. I'm not grinding my teeth, and I'm not filled with rage. I'm not ready to pick up a rock and kill any Christian. But let me say to you that if you have never bowed your knee before Christ and have come to Him for eternal life, if there has never been that initial submission of your own heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're angry at God. Now, it may be kind of a passive anger. You know, the anger can show itself in different ways. And it's just benign neglect is the rage of a rebel heart. So don't overestimate yourself here, my friend. If you've never come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, there's anger there at God. And I plead with you that you will run to God as quickly as you can before that condition gets more acute. And the heart gets harder. Because, you know, hard hearts get hard treatment. And the longer that the truth is resisted, the longer you resist it, the more atrophied your own will becomes. That is, the inability to turn to God. Don't think that you're going to be able to just come up and live your life as you please and not take God into account. And say, well, I'll just, the moment before I die, then I'll call out to God and then I'll get my ticket then. And I will tell you that the hard heart gets harder and gets hard treatment. But that's the first truth that seems to emerge here to me. This unbelief and this expression that we find in verse 54. But look at the next truth that emerges. You find it in verses 55 and 56. But he says, and Stephen, being full of the Spirit. Now that's significant in view of the circumstances, and that Stephen he needs the enablement of God if he's going to be able to handle this situation. What situation? He is being, he's going to be stoned. His enemies are going to have their way with him. And there are a lot of temptations at that moment that he could have yielded to that he doesn't yield to. Follow me. Looking up steadfastly into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, having the verb form here is having taken his stand. So it's a deliberate position that the Son of God takes here. There is a lot in this scene here. I want you to try to see it. And then he says, look, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. He sees something they don't see. God, by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, enables him to see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Oh, this is loaded with all kinds of significant truth here that just reverberated through that the hall of the Sanhedrin. I want you to look at it. Notice that what seems to be the underlying truth here in this experience is this sweet assurance that Stephen has of Christ's reception into heaven. That is what the believer has for himself or for herself, whether it is in martyrdom or any experience of dying as a believer. Suffering and martyrdom cannot destroy the sweet assurance of Christ's reception of the believer into heaven. God gives Stephen a vision of the resurrected Christ. And Stephen was given this privilege. In one way, he's like some others in the Bible, and yet in another way, he's different from other Bible characters. Let me mention a way in which he's similar. There are others who were blessed with a glimpse into heaven. Not many, but a few. Isaiah was, Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord, his train, fill the temple, and that call, that initial, his conversion, he's overwhelmed with the holiness of God and his own sinfulness and his need for God. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that prophet seeing God in his majesty and glory, and God was preparing Ezekiel for work among unbelievers. He's going to be facing hard hearts, and he has to fill Ezekiel and overwhelm him with a sense of God's majesty and glory. Paul was one who was taken up into paradise. He was 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and verses 2 to 4. We know that Paul went there, came back, and we would like to know, what did you say? And he didn't write a book about it. And he didn't say anything. As a matter of fact, as a result of it, God gives him an experience of perpetual suffering and pain to keep him humble in view of the extraordinary privilege that he did have of having looked into paradise. So he went to heaven and came back. And then there is John in Revelation in chapter 4 and what he looked and what he saw in heaven. But Stephen is different from these individuals in this sense, that he's the first who's granted the privilege of seeing the glorified Jesus. Even before Paul and John get to see that. The glorified, the ascended, the resurrected and ascended Christ in session at the right hand of the Father. And Stephen is the first to see that. And so he sees the Son of Man standing there. Now, the question before us, and if you look at Bible interpreters, and if you do any kind of careful study of this passage, you're going to find that this thing is really wrestled with a bit here. Because this standing, what does it mean? This standing. What do you say? Why even ask the question? Because when we look into the book of Hebrews, we know that Jesus went to sit. You know, Psalm 110 and verse 1 tells us where the Father said to the come and sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there is a sitting position. The writer of Hebrews makes much of that because the Lord Jesus Christ sits. As his high priest, his work is finished. Whereas you remember that the priest in the tabernacle and in the temple couldn't sit. There was no chair in there. They had to continue their work in the tabernacle, the work of providing atonement for sin. And it was an ongoing task. But Jesus sat, meaning the work was finished. Well, in view of the fact that the position of Christ is one of sitting because it declares a finished work of redemption. There's nothing else to do. Now we find him standing. So Bible interpreters can go off in a couple of different directions here. I'm not sure which to go with, quite frankly. That is it that what's going on here is that the standing is a standing of advocacy. There's much to be said for that. That what Jesus is saying is that he's taking his stance there, and in the sense of 1 John chapter 2, where he's our defense attorney, and he's attorney, and he is advocacy, and he could be saying something like this, as one writer puts it: Stephen is my follower, he is confessing me, I'm going to take him with me into heaven forever. That kind of advocacy. Don't forget that the evil one is the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus is standing there making this advocacy, not because he's having to convince the Father that Stephen is worthy to come in, but because Jesus is taking that stance for all those who are in opposition, namely the Sanhedrin, who do. Of this very scene, and Satan himself, who is privy to this, that Jesus Christ is his advocate. There's much to be said for that, that it's a standing of advocacy. This is my child. His work is done. He's been faithful. He's declared my gospel. He's not been ashamed of the gospel. He's been a loving risk taker, and he's mine, all mine. Others say, and maybe these two really, if you stop to think about it, are not two separate kinds of ways of interpreting, but maybe they do join hands. Some say, well, this is a welcome here, that Jesus is rising to welcome Stephen. And that ready reception, an immediate reception of this faithful servant of God to be with him for eternity. So what Stephen saw was a confirmation of Jesus' statement. When he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, and Stephen was declaring who God was and what he has done, that there was a confirmation in this act, and Stephen is given an experience in dying grace. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, to see this scene in heaven. And he's just full of Christ at this moment, full of Christ. You can see how much he's saying about the Savior, the glory. Oh, and I should say this also about this vision. He declares this, he broadcasts this vision to those who'd crucified him. Now that's significant. Because you see, this vision really works for Stephen, and it's designed for Stephen to assure him, comfort him, help him, encourage him in his dying moments. The Savior is welcoming him in advocacy for him, but it also is designed to have an effect upon the adversaries of the gospel here. Because he says, hey, I see this. Well, you're going to see that right on the heels of this in verse 57, that when he says that, that's when they really come unglued. And, I mean, the lynch mob really moves it all up to another level. But I think what's happening here is that two very important messianic prophecies are converging in this text. One is in Psalm 110 in verse 1, sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a promise that to God the Father, saying to God the Son. You remember Jesus used that passage before the Sanhedrin, first in Psalm 110:1. Magnificent messianic prophecy there in that Psalm 110. That how is it that my Lord can say to his Lord, God the Son speaking to God the Father? Well, point being this, that there is in this scene, there is this messianic prophecy before their very eyes is being given confirmation with, and add this, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. That's where this terminology, Son of Man, comes from. Son of Man. Oh, that's hugely important, Son of Man terminology. If you were going to embark on any kind of theological study of this, if you were going to a seminary, and you wanted to say, well, I'm going to write my dissertation on the Son of Man, you would probably be told there's just too much material on this. You can't handle it all. I mean, theologians have been writing on this for centuries. I mean, entire books and volumes just on the title, Son of Man. And it was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He refers to himself more this way than any other way, more than the Son of God. And it's because of the work that he came to do was an incarnational work of identification with mankind. And in that incarnational work of identification with human, with mankind and the suffering, it's also a vindication of the glory of God, because in Daniel 7, it's in the context of where the Son of Man comes to take the kingdom that God has prepared for him. In other words, it's eschatological in significance. You with me? That it, what Stephen is getting here may very well be, it seems to me, he's getting a preview of coming attractions. Namely, he sees the glorified Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not only standing in advocacy and welcoming him, but what he says then to the Sanhedrin, that you've crucified this Messiah, but this is the Messiah who's coming back to establish his kingdom. And Stephen is given the privilege of seeing what it's going to look like. A little bit like the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, the glory of Christ was manifested there? He calls attention to this glory and Jesus standing there, and then uses this terminology, Son of Man. I'm telling you, it's just dripping. It's dripping with this promise, this hope-filled view of death, that in his death there is a preview of that coming kingdom. It will come. The Son of Man will come. That's the idea. And that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the world. He is the mediator between God and man. We have access to God through him. There's that advocacy thing. There he is as the mediator, 1 Timothy 2 and 5. And I will remind you also, this had to open up their memory, because Jesus said something to the Sanhedrin that was strikingly similar to this. You remember what, when Pilate asked, well, excuse me, it was Pilate who asked him this, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Answer, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. Mark chapter 14, verse 62. Striking, isn't it? So what Stephen was saying, what was happening here, is that God was giving to Stephen, granting to him this preview, this vision to Stephen, to comfort him in his trial and to say a word to this Sanhedrin and give them even one more opportunity, that the one that you crucified is Israel's Messiah. Israel's Messiah. Oh, I want to pause here and say, I pray that there would be some who will take up the call to go into Israel. I don't know how, I don't know what ways, but to go to the Jew. We have many mission organizations to the Jew, and I pray that there will be many who will have the courage to go to the Jew at this time, to go to those settlements, to go to those places, and tell the Jew that their Messiah has come. Your Messiah has come. And that you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that our Jewish friends are building down the street, oh, that eyes would be open. That eyes would be open. The Messiah has come. He's come. Now, I want you to see, though, in this scene, here's unbelief. It's raw. It's like a serpent that's coiled to strike and sink its fangs and to kill. There's outrage. And there is this sweet assurance on the part of Stephen. God gives him this vision. But look in verses 57 and 58. Notice that it says that when they cried out. This is yelling. The word that Luke uses here is a word that would imply some kind of yelling and screaming at the top of their voices. Have you ever seen anyone do this? Where sometimes a child will do it, and they're disobedient when they do it, and they're being told something they don't want to hear, and they go, ah! And they cover their ears and they yell because they're drowning out what they don't want to hear, so they're just reinforcing their refusal to hear what they don't want to hear. That's what they were doing. And it breaks out in a fury. They stop their ears and they rushed upon him with one accord. This is the same word rushed that is used in the gospel where it says that herd of swine, they rushed over the bank and went down into the Sea of Galilee. It's talk about being herd bound. They were just drawn up. This is a lynching mob. They've lost it. And cast him out of the city. Now this is quite pitiful here. This also reminds us of the trial of Jesus. What they were doing with Jesus was so illegal and unlawful. I mean, they broke their laws left and right to crucify Christ. But at the same time, you remember they wouldn't go into Pilate's court because they didn't want to make themselves unclean by stepping on defiled ground. I mean, how inconsistent can you be? I mean, to strain at the gnat and swallow the camel. Well, look at this. They're doing this kind of thing. They are trying to be somewhat observant of the law, because the law says that a stoning has got to take place outside the city. Leviticus 24:14, Numbers 15:35, to describe that it has to be the witnesses. This is where stoning was to take place. You take the victim outside the city. You put them by this pit that's got to be 10 feet in depth, 10 feet around. And that the witnesses that had been brought forth, and these were false witnesses, just as Jesus had false witnesses brought to him. And then you would take the victim, the one being killed, to be killed, and the witness would take a huge stone and would drop it directly on the heart of the victim. And then, if that did not kill the individual, then others would join in and picking up huge rocks, and they just come in and start crashing and destroying and breaking and crushing and killing. And this is what's happening. And they, in doing so, the witnesses, they come, and there seems to be sort of a master of ceremonies here. And Luke just drops his name and goes on. But don't miss the significance of this, that it says that there was a young man there whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, and Stephen was saying, "Lord Jesus," and he's praying directly to Christ at this point, "receive my spirit." He kneeled down, cried with a loud voice. Well, let's pause here. Notice what's happening in 57 and 58. Just a reminder here. Suffering and martyrdom can break upon the most faithful of servants of God. Being faithful to God and serving Him well, living a righteous life, does not exempt you or me from dying a horrific death at the hands of unbelievers. The world will, with these headlines, come out as they did with the Burnhams, like the family begins to speak in Christian terms, though the headline said it was his destiny. Well, we'll have to work with that word. I think what you mean is that God does all things well. What He does is right. What He has ordained is right, as we sang this morning. Good song. And that God has a purpose in the death of His saints. And those who live faithfully, do right, please God, they can die an awful death. I know there kind of lurks in our heart a little bit of a legalist, and we think, well, if you do a lot of good things for God, you shouldn't have a bad day. Don't we think that? I know we do. And that's one of the first things that comes to our mind when something bad happens, is that I wonder why God's not pleased with me, or so on. But suffering and martyrdom can break upon the most faithful servants of God. And I'll tell you this, that the anger of unbelief lies just beneath the surface of the world's institutions. That I know we've enjoyed quite a privileged place in our society since the founding of this nation. But that welcome is wearing thin. That welcome is wearing thin. And when I say institutions, I'm referring to religion, I'm referring to government, school systems, You name the institution. And that there are those who desire to silence the voice of Christians. Now, this mob violence quickly spread. And that's the way it happens when evil seems to be having its way with God's people. And this flame of hatred just spread immediately, and they are out of control. But I want you to go quickly with me to verses 59 and 60. I read into those verses. There's another truth that emerges here. And it's this, I don't know another way to say it, a better way to say it, than what's happening in this, what's described in these two verses, is dying grace here. Dying grace. Let me explain what I mean by dying grace. That as the believer dies, he or she experiences the power of God to experience some extraordinary things. Let's plumb it just a little bit. Well, you can see that he says, "Receive my spirit," and then he says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Well, that, you remember that, don't you? Yeah, sure. That's one of those parallels to the death of our Lord. He said something similar to that. And then when he had said this, he fell asleep. Suffering and martyrdom offer God's servants a special opportunity to demonstrate dying grace. And I think that means the following, at least the following. It means dying grace is exhilarated with the prospect of being with Christ. It means dying grace prays for the salvation of those who have inflicted pain upon the Christian. I guess Martin and Gracia were experiencing some dying grace in the past year. To what degree I think they probably were aware that any day, any moment could be their last. But I've read now where they were teaching them to read and write. They were teaching their captors to read and write, were ministering to them. We will find out later how much was communicated in this time period, this last year. Dying grace forgives those who have sinned against the Christian. It's Augustine who has said that if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. And Paul's going to mention this later in one of his testimonials in Acts 22. He mentions this death of Stephen. And God was using Stephen probably in the synagogue where Paul could not stand toe-to-toe with Stephen and could not answer his arguments regarding the Messiah of Jesus Christ as demonstrated in the Old Testament prophecies. And then this, and with what Stephen said, what he saw, that was what God used, part of the convicting process that God was using, that Stephen was instrumental in Paul, coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Dying grace rests in the hope of the resurrection. And dying grace, and this is the linkage with the next chapter in verse 1, dying grace sows the soil of life with the seed of gospel witness. For out of this, Paul comes to Christ, and the gospel is spread. Other believers are scattered out, and they get courage from this. Look in the 8th chapter in the 1st verse. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church. They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So what God was doing here was doing a work of deliverance from Stephen. He delivered Peter and John from death. He delivered Stephen through death. Gave a witness through his death in this dying grace. And it exemplifies the meaning of the cross of Christ. That when you love me, you should be prepared to spill blood for me. For there cannot be a bloodless cross. There cannot be a bloodless crucifixion. And when you follow Christ, there's going to be loss, and there's going to be that which you give, but that which God gives in return is far greater. And Stephen is ushered into the presence of God, and this dying grace is so beautiful. Oh, God, give me dying grace, that I won't dishonor God. I pray this prayer. God, don't let me dishonor you in my last days. Don't let me dishonor you with recoiling and looking for easy ways. Lord, oh God, that if I'm called upon to die for you in some place, who knows how it may come,
then I will honor you. But that sweet prospect of being ushered into the presence of Christ, doesn't that sweeten it? Doesn't it? And, you know, the Bible kind of teases us a bit about heaven, doesn't it? It really doesn't tell us that much. I heard this story just this week. It's the story of a Scottish doctor who went from home to home the old-fashioned way to see the sick and the infirm. And he had a dog, rather large dog, that went with him on these rounds. And he went to this old man's home, who this man was sick, and but he left his dog, the doctor left his dog outside the door, and he went on inside. Well, as he was talking with the old man inside, a very weak and ill man, the old man asked this preacher, he said, well, or asked the doctor, he said, you tell me what you know about heaven. And he said, not much. This put the man off. I mean, how can you say that that you don't know much about heaven if you have the hope of going there? Don't we know anything about heaven? And about this time in the conversation, the dog began to scratch at the door. And the butler went to the door, let the dog in. The dog just ran immediately and came in and sat right down beside the doctor. And then the doctor said, you know, heaven, it's like this, that when you die, see, that dog came in that door. And all he was interested in, that my presence in this room was all that was really important to that dog. And he came down and sat down beside him. That was all of his interest. That really defined where he was, namely, who he was with. This is the way it is with heaven. If the Lord Jesus Christ is there to welcome us, and he's our advocate for us, that's all that really makes any difference. I don't need all the street addresses and all of the dimensions and everything. I'm given a little bit. We are. We're teased with it. But the primary thing is Christ is there, our advocate. Our advocate and the one who's ready to receive us. Do you know that sweet assurance of knowing Christ? Do you, my friend? If you died today, your heart stops beating. You go to a restaurant. Saw that story this morning? You go to a restaurant. You eat out. You die in 24 hours. The wife says, you can't be dead. We just went out to eat. Oh, we're funny people. We think we just have got a guarantee for a long life. Are you prepared? Let's pray about it. My Father, I pray for that one who is here who may never put his or her trust in you. I pray that they will come to you for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for this story. Oh, not a story of just amusement, but a story of courage and what you've worked in this life. God, that we would have the fortitude, the energy, the strength, the wisdom to experience this kind of dying grace, however you call us home to be with you. And we pray for the Burnhams that as they are interviewed on TV, the children, the wife, Gracia, the parents, the brother, however they have access to the media this week and the days ahead, that you will use their words to call people without the Savior to the sweet prospect of assurance that to die is to be with Christ. To die is gain in Christ. May that message go out. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. We want to give a greeting and want to do a few things here before we go downstairs for the fellowship hall. I say a greeting. I want to welcome the guests with us this morning. And we don't want to overlook the fact that you've come to be with us today.